William Carey is known as the founder of the modern missions movement. And yet William Carey, although he learned over 30 languages in his lifetime, had humble beginnings. He was not the son of a scholar. He was born into a poor family, but his father did instill in him a desire to learn. His father sent him to be a cobbler's apprentice when he was just 14 years old in a neighboring village, not one who eats pies, not that type of cobbler. A cobbler is one, of course, who fixes shoes. And while he was a cobbler, while he was learning this particular trade, he taught himself Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Italian, Dutch, and French, often reading while repairing shoes. Not sure if I would want him to repair my shoes while he's doing that, but he did. And as he began to be more informed and understand the Word of God in a greater and greater way as he learned Greek and Hebrew, he began to preach in English churches, and he saw, as he studied the Word of God, that the gospel call to Christians wasn't just to the neighboring hamlet or to the neighboring village in England, but it was to the ends of the earth. And so William Carey desired to take the gospel abroad when no Englishman considered such a concept. Not just Englishmen, but no one really at that point had considered world evangelism for many centuries. At the time, the East was being explored and colonies were being set up in India and elsewhere, primarily for economic reasons. Carey had a heart for the East. He had a heart for India in particular. And so, a couple years after he began preaching as a full-time pastor, he set sail as a full-time missionary in 1793, never again to return to England. He translated the Bible in whole or part into 44 different languages, but that didn't get him into trouble in India. See, what got him into trouble was that he presented a radical relationship with Christ that transcended all of the social bounds. You see, there were untouchable slaves at that time who would be hung on hooks and swung around. Yet many of those untouchable slaves, Carey, baptized, converted to Christianity. At that time, there were widowed young women who would then be expected to be burned alive with their dead spouse, their dead husband, as some sort of way to join them together for all eternity. And once these women were physically saved by Carey, as he got them off of the pile, ready to be burnt, they were reconciled with their Creator. You see, there were also Brahmins, Hindu scholars, scribes, and priests who no longer sought after false gods, but were adopted into Christ's family under Carey's ministry. And that's because William Carey saw Christ as the one who would transcend all social bounds. He was the one Savior for all, rich, poor, biblical terms, Jew, Gentile. There's no such thing as slave or free in Christ's economy. That's because Christ preached that everyone was precious in God's eyes. All castes were then converted and joined to Carey's mission. As they saw the sweetness of who Jesus was and what he had done, they began to form churches in different communities and in different language groups. Carey helped them realize that God had created all men equal and desired everyone to be reconciled to him through Christ. For Carey, it was all about the gospel and all about what Jesus had done. Now, Carey was not the first to have a heart for Christ-centered ministry, but he helped revive Paul's Christ-centered approach to missions. In our passage today, that's exactly what we'll see. What it looks like to be Christ-centered in every area of your life and in every area of your ministry. We may have someone in this room who may be a future William Carey, but most of us will be engineers, teachers, or lowly shoe repairmen. But all of us are called to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. in our sphere of influence, and to approach life with a constant, Christ-centered, gospel-centered refrain. You may say, that seems a little bit too serious. That may seem like it's a little bit over the top. What are you talking about? Why in the world should I be totally focused in all of my life and in my work on serving and glorifying Christ? Why, you ask? Because our God is the creator of the universe. He made each and every one of us. And yet, in spite of being the creator, almighty God of the universe, he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, so that the undeserved, wretched, sinful man, such as you, such as me, might be reconciled with God and adopted as his sons and as his daughters. So with this once and for all sacrifice, we are forever made right with the God of the universe, the God who created us. And so we ought to want nothing more than to serve him forever, honoring him with our whole lives. The gospel necessitates whole life, devotion, and worship to our God. And that really is the context of our passage. That is what Paul has talked about in the first part of Colossians chapter 1. And Paul now wants to show us his thoroughly Christ-centered approach to life and ministry. And we'll learn three aspects of Christ-centered ministry, which we too are to replicate in our lives. We have three aspects of Christ-centered ministry, which we also will be good to replicate in our lives. The first is rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in suffering. We see that in verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, children aren't the only ones in our lives that have an attitude problem. Yes, I know my son sometimes has an attitude problem. He doesn't do what I want him to. He says, no, I will not clean that up. Or, no, I will not stop playing with my food, or you fill in the blank. We, too, often balk at the idea of giving up our preferences and giving up what we would want to do. Do we not? You know what? My pop is warm. It's just gross right now. Grateful that you have something to drink. Or my favorite, out of my chair, boy. That's dad's seat. Maybe it's too hot or too cold. You're one who is always the chronic weather complainer. Really, there's only 2 days in the fall and 2 days in the spring that are just right for you. And for some of us, and for some of you, your comfort is your God. You are far from rejoicing, even in the mild of discomfort. And so really, contrary to our sinful nature, we are told to rejoice in our sufferings. And that's exactly what Paul does in this passage. And it's exactly what every Christian focused on Christ-centered living will do as well. We'll rejoice in our discomforts and in our sufferings that God brings into our life. Well, the term sufferings here that is used is a very general term. It can include an imprisonment. We know that Paul is in prison when he wrote this letter. Colossians 4:3 says that. He's in prison. It can include interpersonal discouragements, maybe emotional discouragements. It can include these discomforts of life that we talked about. But it could also include beatings, all of which were not uncommon to the Apostle Paul. Just listen as we listen to what Paul tells us has happened in his life. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, Paul says that there were countless beatings and he was often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. For a night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in cold and exposure. Paul didn't really live a comfortable life. In spite of all of that, Paul claims that he rejoices in the midst of suffering. Rejoices in the midst of suffering. This joy that you can have in the midst of being beaten beyond, to an inch of your death several times. It's truly a joy that, and peace that surpasses all understanding. Paul's joy, then, did not wax and wane with his comfort levels or his ministry success or anything else. It was constant because it was completely rooted in his Savior and what he'd done for him. You see, the early church, too, considered it a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, Peter and John were beaten and told that they should never again mention the name of Jesus. And then they were let go. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. They didn't go saying, oh, these people are so mean to me. Ah, man, left arm. Man, they've got a good one right there. That's my right arm. I should know my left and my right. They didn't complain about those things. They focused on praising God because they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Well, that's exactly where Paul's at, too. You're in Colossians. Go back to Philippians. That's one book to the left, or the book right before. Philippians is a book whose major theme is joy. And Paul wrote this again from prison. And so we see Paul rejoicing in many different circumstances. We see in Philippians 1:18 that Paul is writing this while in Rome, and some people are mocking him and saying that Paul is not a true preacher of the gospel because he's in prison. True preachers of the gospel would be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And so you need to make sure that you do not listen to Paul. And so listen to me. I'm going to be the true preacher of righteousness. And so some people preach the gospel in a way against Paul. Paul's response in chapter 1 of verse 18 is very telling. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul had every right to get upset, to get angry, to defend his rightful standing as an apostle. But at this particular time, he says, you know what? As long as Christ is proclaimed, I will rejoice. Then you see Philippians 2, 17 and 18, as Paul considered the prospect of even dying. He says in verse 17 and 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul rejoices. He's happy over the concept that he would be able to be a martyr, to shed his blood for the sake and the cause of the gospel. But it's not just joy over others' suffering, but joy over your own suffering that Paul encourages the believers in Philippi to have. Look at Philippians 1:29. He writes, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. The word granted there is a grace gift. Do you see what that is saying? It is a grace gift to you to receive suffering. We call our salvation a grace gift. We call our right standing with God a grace gift, but very rarely do we call our suffering a grace gift. And that's exactly what Paul does. He says, look at your suffering. Look at the hardships and the toils that you have in your life and see it as a blessing from God. Why? Why in the world would I see my suffering as a blessing? At best, we see our suffering as something that we must get through. You know, I've been told that suffering is a promise for every Christian, so I need to bear down and deal with it. Hardly rejoice. Why the command to rejoice? Well, there's a couple reasons I want to draw your mind to. First, suffering assures us that we belong to Jesus Christ. Suffering assures us that we belong to Jesus Christ. So when you receive suffering, you are then assured that you are Christ. You belong to Him. A couple of verses say this. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, you can just jot them down. John 15, verse 18 says this. Jesus is talking to His disciples, and He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it has hated you. So in other words, if the world hates you, it's stemming from their hatred of Jesus Christ. And we see also in 2 Timothy 3:12 this same concept. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. And so if you are desiring to live a godly life and you receive persecution, you receive suffering, we have to rest our assurance in the fact that this is exactly what God promised us, and we ought to rejoice in knowing that we are His. Well, secondly, we see that suffering results in a future reward. Why are we to have joy in suffering? Well, it results in a future reward. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 17 says this. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So as you are being confronted with the suffering and the afflictions of this life, we remember that these sufferings, these afflictions, are reaping benefits for all eternity. We will get the privilege to have our sufferings being given back to us as gifts for all eternity. Well, third, we also know that suffering is God's means to grow us. Why are you to rejoice in suffering? Well, it shows that we belong to Christ. It results in a future reward. And it's also God's means to grow us. A very famous passage, James chapter 2, talks of trials in this very language. James chapter 1, I'm sorry, verses 2 through 4. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James here is saying, you are to rejoice when you have trials, when you have suffering in your life, because that is often the means how God grows you and matures you to becoming more like His Son. To make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So Christian growth in our lives is often brought on by suffering. So brothers and sisters, rejoice when you come into trials, when you come into suffering, knowing that it is God's wise plan for the life of every Christian. Now, turn back to Colossians chapter 1, 24 if you're not already there. We've got some interesting qualifying statements that Paul makes in this verse. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. We've talked about that. Now, this is a quizzical statement. Rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What does Paul mean? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? And how is Paul's suffering filling up these afflictions? What's going on here? It's admittedly a difficult passage. And there have been a lot of things that have been written about this passage. But I think we can understand some things that it clearly does not mean. Clearly, this does not mean that there is something still lacking in Christ's sacrifice. Really, that's the Catholic interpretation and understanding of this passage. And they see it as the closest concept to purgatory in the Bible. Purgatory is, of course, a place where you go after you die and you pay the penalty for the sins that you didn't repent of or didn't do penance for in this life, right? And everyone goes there. And they are earning part of their way to salvation. And that's because Christ's death, according to Catholic doctrine, was not enough to get us to heaven. It was not enough to cover our sins. It was not enough to give us complete forgiveness. We need to earn that forgiveness. If that's true, then we or a saint or someone else, we need to pay for the sins not covered by Christ's sacrifice. If that's what this verse is teaching. His sacrifice only covered some sins, and it opened a way for you to earn your salvation. But that's definitely not what this verse is saying, and a couple reasons why that's not what this is saying. Because the word affliction is used here, Christ's affliction. That word is never used to refer to Christ's sacrifice or connected in any way to the atonement. It simply means the suffering of Christ or sufferings of Christ. And also, this would contradict much in the Bible. Just looking at the immediate context would be sufficient. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul is to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here we see sweeping language. We were once in darkness, now we're in light. Forgiveness of sins, redemption, being bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. All of that language implies total and complete forgiveness. There's nothing that we can do then to earn that forgiveness. The work of Jesus is totally sufficient for our salvation. Look then at Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. Speaking of this light, darkness, the dead and life transition that every true believer has. Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14 says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us some of our trespasses, all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So we see that our sins have completely been paid for in the death of Jesus Christ. So, when Paul says that I am filling up for your sake in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he is not saying that he is somehow working his way towards your forgiveness of sins, or that Christ's death wasn't sufficient. The best way to understand this is to see that the Paul being suffering for your sake is Paul's suffering for the good of the universal church. You see, Paul was in chains because of his gospel witness, because of his faithfulness to do the work of the ministry. It was for the benefit of the building of the church, too, that he was in chains and that he was a faithful minister. This, consequently, was also Christ's final command and goal as well. Matthew 28, what does he tell us to do? He says, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have taught." And so Jesus commands his disciples to go everywhere to convert people, to show people the teachings of Jesus Christ, to show them the necessary faith and repentance to become Christians, baptizing them, uniting them, building and edifying the church in every culture. And so Paul is simply an extension of this final call. And so he is suffering for the sake of the body of Christ, that is the church. And so filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ is simply referring to the yet to be completed goal of building up the church, which is inevitably accompanied with afflictions, sufferings, and trials. So what is lacking here is the church has not been completely built. And it will not be completely built until Jesus returns. Just as the church is not fully established, sufferings are not completed either, and will continue until Christ's body, the church, is fully built, reaching its zenith before the return of Christ. And these afflictions will escalate until the Messiah returns. Therefore, Paul, by his suffering, is in the process of fulfilling the coming afflictions that accompany building the church. So he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. Now, this joy in suffering and willingness to bear the afflictions that come with the work of the ministry makes sense for Paul. It makes sense for Paul because, according to Galatians 2:20, it's no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. He's been crucified with Christ. And so gladly, Paul will suffer for the sake of his Savior's body. What about you? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of the church? Maybe for your family, maybe for your friends, but to suffer for the good of the whole church? William Carey's ministry caused him to never to return home. He was widowed twice while in India and lost a son. Yet he persevered in the work of the ministry, counting it a joy to suffer for the sake of building Christ's church. The second century Christian Aristides of the Athenian wrote to the Roman Emperor Pius a description of the Christian's unexplainable joy in every situation. He said that if a righteous person died, the early church, the Christians would give thanks to God. If a child was born to Christian parents, they would praise him, praise God. But if the child died in infancy, the parents thank God even more because the child passed through the world without encountering sin. Could these things be written of you? Could they be written of our church? See, they could if only we were as committed to the gospel message which builds the church as some of these faithful men. Knowing that Christ is for us, that he's forgiven us, should embolden us to live for his glory and to suffer for his fame. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 is a wonderful illustration of this. It's the next book to the right, right after Colossians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You see the same word afflictions are used here to describe the Thessalonian believers. Verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 1 says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." You see, the result of true conversion and faithfulness of the Thessalonian believers, even in light of suffering, resulted in the spreading of the gospel message and the spreading of the power of God to convert and to change men and women. And that message went throughout the entire region. Do you trust the God who promised suffering, who purposed suffering, who plans to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Do you trust that God? You see, when your eyes are fixed on Him, finding joy in the midst of intense suffering is no longer something that seems impossible, but it seems natural. Don't get me wrong. We can cry with those who cry, and it can be a very sorrowful time when we hear of physical pain and suffering in this life. I'm not saying that we should be one as who stands up when someone is in the hospital with a giddy smile. That is not what we are talking about. There's a time for weeping. But it is a deep and abiding joy, not distraught as one who has no hope, but joy in knowing that I know exactly where I'm going to be. I know exactly where this godly Christian is going to be. And there is blessed hope for the Christian because we are trusting that God is working this out for our good, for their good. Paul not only rejoices in his afflictions, but after mentioning the church, he moves on to his role as the servant of the church, the faithful servant of the church. Look back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 27. We'll see our second point here. Serve in God's ministry. The aspect of Christ-centered ministry to replicate is to serve in God's ministry. Look at verse 25. Paul writes, speaking of the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Now, the language that Paul uses to describe himself is a minister, a steward. Now, in our culture, we see a minister, a minister is like the pastor, right? What does minister actually mean? Well, the word has as its root to describe a slave, a servant, any subordinate, really, who does the bidding of a superior. So you're a minister of your boss at work. You're his servant in that sense. Now, stewardship, this stewardship from God, well, stewardship is simply the obligations of a slave given by a master. And in this case, we have the obligations given to Paul as a servant of God is to make the word of God fully known. Now, Paul is one of the most unlikely prospects for this position as a servant of God, as a servant of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was born Saul. And Saul was a Jew of Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, at a time in which the Jews didn't know their heritage. Many of them didn't know what tribe they came from. Paul knew that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he studied under the chief rabbi, the chief Pharisee in Jerusalem, Gamaliel. And concerning good works, Paul was considered righteous by all of his peers. He was greatly zealous for the cause of Judaism. And in fact, in Acts, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. I need you to see this. After the stoning of Stephen, we see the Saul, the man Saul, standing, approving of this execution. And we see in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 3, this statement. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We often don't remember that about Paul. Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament. And yet Saul was who he was born. And Saul was committed to ravaging the church, was committed to killing Christians. Yet all of that radically changed in Acts chapter 9. See, Christ appeared to him in a bright light and called him to be his servant and to suffer for his sake. And the man Saul, who was once a Christ hater, became a Christ worshiper. And the man Saul, who was the Pharisee of Pharisees, became the foremost Christian evangelist. And Saul, the once the persecutor, became the persecuted. And that's what we see now. He's one who was beaten many times by the Jews. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that he would have known well those who were planning his persecution. He would have known their names. He would have spent time in their homes. They were his old friends. And now they are trying to kill Paul. They had given him 5 times, 39 lashes, one short of what would be considered a death sentence. Well, it's one thing to stop persecuting someone. It's one thing to stop the persecution. It's another to now be the object of that persecution that you had once led. So why the change? Why the change? It was God's radical call. It was God's charge that Paul could not refuse the Almighty Creator of the universe. It was God who opened his eyes to the truth of the Word. And that was now Paul's task given to him by the Creator. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. That stewardship from God that had been given to him to make the Word of God fully known. To make the Word of God fully known. That's the point of all preaching. That's the point of all ministry. That is why we believe so strongly in something called expositional preaching here. We want to expose and explain the truth of the Word of God so that it might be clear to everyone. It's not just my opinions that I am wanting to share with you as I preach on a Sunday morning. I want to expose what the Word of God is saying and how it then applies to our life. It's only through the Word that the gospel message can be known. And so we as a church devote ourselves to fully know this Word. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, days after his conversion, before his name had been changed, immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And Saul increased even more in strength, confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Days after his conversion, this is what the man Saul was doing. Saul didn't have time to study the entire corpus of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. No, he relied on what he had already learned, what he had already known about the Old Testament, and his eyes had been opened to those passages that he knew and that he had studied as a Pharisee, and the passages which were mysterious to the Jews, the passages that talked about a suffering Messiah, the passages that talked about a Messiah as needing to pay a substitutionary sacrifice for sins, the passages that talked about a humble servant who would conquer sin and death, the passages that would talk about the inclusion of hope for Gentiles as well as Jews. Those were mysteries to the Jews. And these mysteries are now made known and clear in Jesus Christ. Saul, immediately after his conversion, his eyes had been opened. And he saw these things which had previously been mysteries as is now newfound hope, newfound joy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So part of the preaching of the word is then to reveal these mysteries. Colossians 1:26, that's exactly where Paul goes. You're to make the word, his stewardship is to make the word of God fully known. Verse 26 says this, "The word of God fully known is also the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." Even as the Old Testament prophets themselves referred to some details about the coming Messiah, much of it was a mystery to them. We see that in Daniel chapter 2:18. There's a lot of reference to mystery in the Old Testament. And now there's mystery surrounding Christ's second coming. We don't know the hour. We don't know when it's going to come. If someone does, don't listen to him. So too, there was mystery around Christ's first advent. See, it was hidden for ages. It was hidden for generations. But, according to verse 26, it is now revealed to his saints. It's now revealed to those of us who are Christians. The gospel still really is a mystery to the world. 1 Corinthians 1 calls it foolishness to the world. It makes no sense to deny living for yourself so that you can live for a dead man. A Jewish carpenter who was crucified? That's a foolish message. And Saul, before his conversion, was a brilliant man, but his own self-righteous system blinded him to the truth. So many in today's culture are blinded to the truth by their own brilliance, by their own understanding of how the world works, by setting themselves up as their own judge of what is true, what is right, what is wrong. And you see, there must, and there always must be, a supernatural work of the gospel in order for the gospel to make sense. There must always be a supernatural work of God in order for this gospel, this foolish message, to make any sense. You see, if you are here and you want to give up your life to follow Christ, to suffer for his sake, that is a work of God. That's exactly what we see in verse 27 too. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 20 here, clearly the Christian is passive. It is God who is active, making known the work of salvation in the lives of believers. Why? Well, God then gets all of the praise and all of the glory for the transforming power of the gospel. It's nothing that you did. You weren't wise enough to figure this out. You weren't wise enough or humble enough to give up living for yourself for the sake of living for Christ. It's God who did that work in you. So praise him. He is the one who opens the eyes of all. And in verse 27, he also says, who opens the eyes of the Gentiles even. How marvelous is this grace that we would see Jesus for who he really is and thereby have complete forgiveness of sins. Well, we see the great riches of the glory that he's talking about is Christ in you. That's our hope of glory. The culminating glorious truth of the mystery of the gospel is that Christ is not some impersonal God who saved you and now sits up in heaven aloof and uninvolved in your lives. Christ is intimately involved in every single moment of his saints. He's sustaining you when you are weak, making intercession for you when you don't know how to pray. He is imminently involved in our lives because he resides in us. This is the great mystery of salvation, that Christ actually lives in all of the redeemed by and through the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets are not as clear about this truth, but Jesus and the rest of the New Testament make it abundantly clear. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit residing in them. The fact that Christ dwells in us means that we are eternally secure and gives us then hope for glory. For no one can snatch us from his hand. No one can bring a charge against God's elect, against God's chosen. This hope of glory is exactly why the Christian can have hope and even rejoice in the midst of our trials. We are not of this world. Our hope lies ahead. Brothers and sisters, it's not just full-time paid pastors who are God's servants. It's not just elders. It's not just deacons. Each and every one of you to whom God has revealed the riches of his grace are called to be his servants. We have been given a stewardship, a responsibility to first know and understand the gospel of God as revealed in the Word of God, then to faithfully proclaim that message. But this message is not wrapped up in the traditions and teachings of man. This message is wrapped up in the person of Christ. And we'll look into that next week. 28 and 29 is very crucial for us to understand. And this is our third point. This is a two-part message. Three aspects of Christ-centered ministry to replicate. The third aspect is focus on the message, and that message is 28, him we proclaim. It's Jesus Christ that we proclaim. So in closing, I want us to remember and see a good and helpful illustration that not all of us need to become the next William Carey to be God's servants. Some time ago, a woman in Africa became a Christian, and she was filled with gratitude. She decided that she wanted to exercise her newfound faith. She was blind, though, uneducated, and 70 years old. So she went to her missionary and asked him to underline John 3:16 in red in her French Bible. Perplexed, he watched the woman to see what she would do. And she sat in front of a boys' school every afternoon. As the boys left, she would call them over and ask them if they could read French. To which they replied, "Oui." Then pointed this to this verse and asked them to read that verse, John 3:16. And then she would explain the gospel to them. And it said that 24 young men became pastors who were first exposed and introduced to the gospel by this woman. You see, she was a faithful servant, just as Paul was in our passage. She rejoiced in the midst of her sufferings. She faithfully served God's ministry, and she focused the message, striving diligently for its completion. So too must we seek to be faithful servants of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you that you have revealed your truth to us, that you have opened our eyes, and we do want to give you the praise and the glory for this. We praise you that you have allowed us to turn from living for ourselves and to live for you. Lord, we also want to pray that you would help us to rejoice in our sufferings, that you would help us to see ever more clearly the hope that we have of eternal life, the hope that we have in forgiveness of sins. And as we get to know and cherish our Lord and Savior and that relationship that we have with him, Lord, I pray that we would be a congregation that would be able to be marked by joy in every situation. I pray also that you would help us to be faithful servants, faithful stewards, with the message of hope that you have given to us. Help us to teach and train our children about this glorious truth. Help us to be faithful evangelists in the places that you have put us. I thank you and I praise you for what you've done in giving us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.